Hebrews chapter 1. And Steve, if we could have the platform lights off, and you can put that first slide up for me, Charlie. The title slide. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This morning we're going to be considering together how God has spoken in many times and in many ways through the prophets in the times past. And even though this morning is more of a lesson than it is a sermon, more of teaching and explanation than it is a message aimed at transformation, my heart's desire is that by becoming more familiar with the Word of God, that it will be easier for you to study it and to grow in it, and thereby meet the God of the Bible. As we've said many times already, the focus is not the Bible. The focus is a relationship with God. But it is the Bible that reveals the God with whom we have that relationship, as he himself meets us in his Word and reveals his character. And so my prayer is that by going through this material together, that you will be better able to accurately handle the word of truth, of righteousness, and to understand what it means. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, I come to you this morning in Jesus' name. And first of all, I confess to you, Father, that I have just been kind of on a whirlwind this morning, and lots of things to think about and remember and do and accomplish. And I need right now, Lord, for you to calm my mind and focus my thoughts and anoint me to bring the word about your word today. I pray that in the midst of it we would indeed see Jesus, that we would recognize the rich and wonderful truth that this whole book is about him and the story of your love for us, a wayward people whom you have pursued with all of your being, even to giving your only Son to die on the cross for our sin. And oh God, we come this morning and just ask you to give us understanding and insight and a better handle, a better grasp of biblical truth, that it might point us more clearly to you, our God, to Jesus, our Redeemer, to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, as the Scriptures testify of you and magnify your name. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I want to say some things about the Bible that we have, in one way or another, touched on before, but just by way of review to put it all together. First of all, you have in your hands, if you're holding your Bible, you have in your hands a book that covers about 4,000 or so years of human history. I think Haley's Bible Handbook may be the one that says that Adam was created in 4004 BC. That's probably a little bit too precise. I'm not sure that we can peg it that closely. But if you go back to Adam and you add up the ages of the patriarchs and the generations, and you kind of bring it all the way down to the time of Christ, you come up with more or less, in round numbers, about 4,000 years of human history that concludes with the writing of the book of Revelation by the Apostle John toward the end of the first century. So the Bible itself spans a little over 4,000 years of human history. But the actual writing of the Bible only occupies about 1,600 years. The reason for that is that Moses, who appeared on the scene of history at about 1,500 BC, is the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, or that means five books, or the law in Jewish terminology, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he is the first human author of the scripture about 1,500 years before Christ. And then counting for the New Testament period, we have another 100 or so years of New Testament writing that concludes with the Apostle John in about 90 to 95 A.D., and that gives us a total writing period of about 1,600 years. Now, if you were to open your Bible to the book of Matthew, which I'm going to do just now, the first book in the New Testament, and put your finger there and make a division. If you were to do that, as I have done, you would notice that your Bible divides into about 1/4 and 3/4. That the Old Testament occupies about 75% of the book, and that the New Testament occupies about 25% of the book. And these two divisions of the Bible are primarily concerned with two people groups. The first group is God's people, the nation of Israel. They begin with Abraham in Genesis chapter 11, about 2,000 years before Christ. And nearly all of the Old Testament is taken up with the story of the nation of Israel and all that history of the Israelites, beginning with Abraham and coming up to the time of Christ. Really, the Old Testament ends in Malachi about 400 years before Christ. But all of the Old Testament scriptures, with the exception of a few chapters, is taken up with the story of God's people Israel. They were the forerunner and precursor of the New Testament message, which is the story of the church. Paul ties these two people together very well in Romans 9, 10 and 11, and points out to us that we are the wild olive branches that were grafted into the true olive tree. We are also children of our father Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so Israel is in the Old Testament, and Jesus and the church occupy the New Testament, and the whole New Testament story is the story of the coming of Christ, his ministry and death and resurrection, and then beginning in the book of Acts, the story of the birth of the church and how all of that developed. If you look at that 1,600 years of Bible history and you consider that the writer of Hebrews says God in times past spoke to us in many ways and through many prophets, and you add up all the human authors of Scripture, and I emphasize that because God is the ultimate author of Scripture. But if you add up all the human authors of Scripture, you come up with about 40 different people who wrote over a period of 1,600 years and gave us a total in our Bibles of 66 books that fill up 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And that's the background of the Bible as a whole. Now, I want to dwell just for a little bit, and then I'm going to pause and let you ask some questions if you have any. But I want to talk about how the Bible is organized. And Charlie, that's slide number 2. I think maybe you've already got it. If you'll back up one for me to that. Nope, the other way. One more back. There we go, that one. The Bible originally was only the Old Testament. Before the gospel writers and Paul and others began to write New Testament letters, the scriptures that Jesus and the apostles used were the Old Testament scriptures. And that's the same Old Testament that we have. We have 39 books in ours. I believe they only had about 22 because some of them were combined. The other thing that we need to recognize about Scripture is that as it was written, there were not chapters and verses. The Apostle Paul didn't sit down and say, okay, now I'm going to write a letter to the church at Rome. This will be Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And then now this will be chapter 1, verse 2. He didn't go through any verses like that. In fact, none of the Bible was divided up into chapters and verses until many years later. And those were added to make it easier to find references and locations in the Bible. When you're doing your Bible study, by the way, you should keep that in mind. The reason I say that is, while they are helpful to give us the address of a particular statement, they are not always divided appropriately. The people who broke the Bible down into chapters and verses did the very best they could, but remember that chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, only the words. And as a result of that, sometimes you find some interesting things, like the fact that Ephesians chapter 2 occurs in the middle of a sentence. Paul's verb begins in chapter 1 and doesn't end until the second verse of chapter 2, and just because Paul wrote 17 verse sentences shouldn't have confused the initial people who divided that up. So you have to be careful of that sometimes, because not always are the thoughts complete at the end of a chapter. You may need to read a little further. In fact, the Hebrew Bible was divided differently into three main categories. There was the Law, or the Torah, which was the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. So whenever a Jewish person spoke of the Law, they were speaking about the books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There were also the prophets, and the prophets included a lot more than what we consider prophets. It included most of the history writings, and they were divided into the former prophets, or the latter prophets, and the former prophets, so that you had two different groups of prophets. And then the final grouping of the Hebrew Old Testament was the writings, or the hagiographa, and that contained some of the other books. And that's what this diagram shows up here. Now, I know you can't see this very well, but it was the best I could do, given the options I had available to me. But there's one thing that I want to point out. For example, the Hebrew name for Genesis is, guess what? In the beginning. The Hebrew name for Genesis is in the beginning. The Hebrew name for Exodus is, these are the names. So, if you were a good Jew, you'd say, turn to the book of, these are the names. Well, probably not, but that's the idea. Or the book of Leviticus, and he called. What do those sound like to you? Those are the first words of the first verse of the book. Because there were no chapter and verse divisions, the only way that a Jew could refer to his Bible and locate the point he wanted to talk about was if he quoted for the person to whom he was speaking the first few words of the book or the sentence or the section. And so, Chronicles, the words of the days of was the name of Chronicles, because it was the story of the kings from the priest point of view. You say, why am I bothering you with this Bible trivia about Jewish scholars and Jewish writers and the Old Testament that's not even the same as ours? Well, have you ever wondered why Jesus said from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I have read sermons and books and commentaries for years that have all kinds of interesting exegesis into why Jesus was crying out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I always thought it was a little peculiar because Jesus knew why God was turning his back on him, and he had already dealt with the angst of that, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane before the arrest. And he knew what was going on. But one day I realized, as I began to understand, that the Jews also referred to the Psalms in the same way. In other words, if you wanted to say, turn to the 23rd Psalm, and you were a Jew with the Old Testament, you would say, I want to talk to you about the Lord is my shepherd Psalm. Because that's the only way they could say that. And Jesus on the cross was not crying out to God, wondering why God had forsaken him. What he was doing was still teaching. Our Lord and Savior dying was still teaching Mary and John and the other Jews that were standing around that cross an explanation of what they were seeing. The first words of Psalm 22 are, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm that pictures the crucifixion. And Jesus from the cross was literally saying to the onlookers, what you are seeing is written in Psalm 22. This is the fulfillment of the scripture. But the only way he could do that was to quote the first line of the psalm. So those little things become important as you go along and begin to study the scripture. Well, Charlie, if I could have the next slide. As we go along, in our Bibles, we have taken the Hebrew Old Testament and reorganized it, as well as the New Testament, and we have ordered it in a peculiar manner. Many people are surprised to learn when they come to the Scripture that the Bible is not written in order. In fact, you may be surprised to learn that by the time you get to Esther, if you start in Genesis and read to Esther, which is not quite halfway through, you have read the entire history of the Old Testament. There is no more history. The reason for that is because the Psalms, the prophets, and whatever fit into that history in particular places. The Bible is not laid out in the order of its occurrence. It is grouped according to the kind of literature it is. Once you get that little fact in mind, then you can begin to see how it fits in. All the books of poetry are grouped together in the middle. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the poetic books. You have the book of the law, or the books of the law, the first five books. And then the next set is the history section, which begins with Joshua and ends 12 books later with Esther and includes all of the Bible history after the Israelites entered the land of Canaan. And then you have the major prophets and the minor prophets. There are 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. The major prophets were 6 feet at least and over 200 pounds. The minor prophets were 5, 2, or 3. And no. No. We had a lot of fun this week talking about the difference between the major and the minor prophets. And people have all kinds of strange notions as to why some were called major and some were called minor. The reason is very simple. The length of the book. That's all it has to do with. The major prophets had a lot to say. The minor prophets didn't have a lot to say, but all of them had the Word of God to say. So the minor prophets are the shorter books, and the major prophets are the larger books. Now, if you go look, you'll wonder why Lamentations got stuck in there, but that's because Jeremiah wrote it, and we figured we'd tack it along with Jeremiah and keep it up there with the major prophets. But the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then we have the minor prophets that are the shorter books that fill out the rest of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, similarly, we have the history books occurring first. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, plus John. Now, the reason I said it that way is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in their content. They each have a little different perspective or viewpoint, but they have similar content. John did not write his gospel till toward the end of the first century, and it's obvious that John intended to include material that was not included in the first three gospels. So John adds almost a whole other year in the life of Christ to the Matthew, Mark, and Luke story and fills out a much fuller picture of the life of Christ. After the Gospels, the book of Acts is the history of the beginning of the church. And into that history are woven, just like in the Old Testament with all the prophets and the Psalms, into the New Testament, the letters, the epistles as we call them, the letters of Paul and the general letters are plugged in at the various places at which they occur. overlapping the book of Acts predominantly. And finally, the New Testament ends with the prophetic book of Revelation. And so if you can remember that the Bible is organized according to the kind of literature, not according to the time it was written, but the kind of literature, and the first grouping is the historical segment that gives us the history, and the second section of each testament are the writings that get plugged into that history along the way. That will help you tremendously in understanding where they fit in. Now, I want to pause just for a moment, because as I said, this is more of a lesson than a sermon, and I want to pause and ask if you have any questions on what I've just said before I go on to some new stuff. Anyone with any questions? Steve, can you help me with that? How many Old Testament books were at the Dead Sea Scrolls? The book of Isaiah was there, but what else? It was mostly fragmentary except for the scroll of Isaiah, though. Is that... Yeah. And by the way, someone asked in the earlier service, what is the oldest writing that we actually have? And it is the Dead Sea Scrolls. We don't have anything earlier than 200 BC, which is about the dating of those Dead Sea Scrolls, some of them. Any other questions about what we just looked at? Well, we've been taxiing for takeoff. Now you need to fasten your seat belts. Make sure your seat trays are up in their upright and locked position, because we're going to cover the entire history of the Old Testament in about 10 minutes. Are you ready? Charlie, if I could have that slide number 4, the chronology and overview of the Bible. We're going to kind of race through what happened. And I want you to see, as you look at this slide up here, and by the way, someone asked me, in the first service if we could have these charts in a handout, and I'm going to try to make those up for you. I want to be sure to get them properly credited, because I borrowed them out of my Bible study software, so I'll get them properly credited and make them available for you. But this is a chronological order of the books of the Old Testament, and I want us to kind of get an understanding of how it all fits together by looking at the history of Israel. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 11 for just a moment, and that's when I told you, remember, that God called Abraham out of their Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, go to a land that I'm going to show you, and I will make of you a great nation. That was the beginning of the nation of Israel. And that occurred about 2000 BC, and Genesis chapter 11 begins to tell us that story. Well, Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the one whom God had chosen to carry on the specific line of the Israelites. Abraham had a couple of sons too, by the way, but I'm not going to go into Ishmael. He doesn't factor into this story. But Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob is the next son of importance. We get the name Israel from Jacob, because Jacob, after he had had a wrestling match with God at the brook Peniel, after he had been on a lot of journeys and whatever, he was headed back to the home territory. He was going to have to face his brother Esau, whom he had swindled out of the birthright. And he had a lot of fear and stuff going on inside of him. And Jacob kind of hit the wall, as we say. He was like going 90 miles an hour and hit the wall and met God at the brook. And in the process of that wrestling match, the scripture says that Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night. And by the time morning was beginning to dawn, it turns out that he had been wrestling with God. And God touched the thigh socket of his hip and put it out of joint. And in the giving him that limp, it was a reminder that Jacob was a dependent person. He couldn't run his own show and play his own game. He was under God's authority. But by the same time, Jacob had learned some valuable things about himself, and God changed his name at that brook from Jacob, which meant swindler, cheater, heel grabber, changed his name from Jacob to Israel, which meant prince with God. And from that point on, we have the name of Israel and all of his descendants as the Israelites. Well, as Jacob came back from the land of Abraham and Isaac's family, as he came back, he had married two women and taken on two concubines. So there were four women in his life and a total of 12 children, actually to become 13 eventually. And one of those sons was named Joseph. Now, Joseph was one of the younger sons, and Joseph was a dreamer, and he had all kinds of amazing dreams from God, and those dreams got him in a lot of trouble, because in his dreams he kept seeing his family kind of serving him, and they didn't like that. And so one day, when you've seen probably some of you the play Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat, well, it's an amazing, accurate representation of the scriptural story. And his brothers captured him, threw him in a pit, and eventually sold him off into slavery, where he was carried down into the land of Egypt. This was in the purposes and plan of God, because God had said to Abraham, after a season, your descendants are going to go to Egypt. And in Egypt, I'm going to make a great nation out of them. And when the right time comes, approximately 400 years from now, I'm going to call them out and send them to the land of promise. Joseph went to Egypt, and through a series of all kinds of strange tales and events that you find in the book of Genesis, eventually went from prison to being second in command to Pharaoh himself. And at that point in time, a famine occurred in the land. And all the other sons of Jacob realized that they were going to starve to death unless they secured food somehow, and they decided to make a journey to Egypt to buy food for the family. And lo and behold, who was in charge of the food distribution but their brother Joseph? Of course, they didn't know it was him. He had looked like an Egyptian by that time and was wearing royal dress and robes and looked like the second highest official in the land, which he was. And the story is that they went down there, and guess what? They bowed down and kind of did homage to him, just like he had seen in his dreams. And eventually, they moved the entire family down to Egypt. Joseph revealed himself, he welcomed them to the land of Egypt, and they came down and set up their family homesteads in the land of Goshen, near the Egyptian capital, and that's where the Israelites, the sons of Israel, began to have lots of children. 400 years pass, and in that 400 years of time, they have grown to a nation about 2 million strong. Now, the pharaohs have changed. Joseph is long dead. New pharaoh's on the throne. And he starts looking at these Israelites all over the land of Goshen. And he says, you know what? If we don't do something about these people, they're going to take us over. So he turned them into slaves. Well, even that didn't work, because the more slaves he made of them, the stronger they became. What do you think happens when you make brick and mortar all day long, you know? You get strong slaves. So now he got even more frightened, and he said, it's time to kill off all the male children. That'll weaken the Israelites. Well, about that time, Moses was born, and his mother conceived a plot to save his life by hiding him in a basket. You know the story. Miriam kind of hid in the weeds to watch what would happen, and Pharaoh's daughter discovered Moses, took him into her household, and raised her as her own child. But meanwhile, she needed someone to nurse him. And when she discovered this Hebrew boy, Miriam just showed up and said, can I help you? And she said, well, I need a nurse. And she says, I know an Israelite woman that could help you. Well, it was, of course, Moses' mother. And so his own mother nursed him and nurtured him and taught him the history of his people while Moses grew up in the household of Pharaoh to become a mighty ruler. Only problem was, when he turned about 40 years of age, he figured he could win the day all by himself. And when he saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew servant, he killed the Egyptian. And before he knew what had happened to him, he had a wanted for murder out over his head, and he was fled from the land of Egypt under duress and ended up in the desert of Midian. And as far as Moses was concerned, that was all she wrote about Egypt. He was going to tend sheep, have his wife, have his family, and never go back, until one day when he was tending sheep, he saw God in a burning bush. And in that burning bush, God called him to go back to the land of Egypt and let his people go. You know, it's amazing how God deals with us sometimes, because sometimes he has to, we go through all the training and the development, and then he has to take us down a notch or two to develop some humility. And Moses, after he was confident that he was not capable of doing anything for the Israelites, that's when God was able to use him, because as the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, that story takes us to the book of Exodus, the first four chapters, as God calls Moses and says, go back and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses goes back to Egypt and he leads the Israelites, now several million strong, he leads them out of the land of Egypt. They journey toward the Sinai Peninsula on their way to the promised land of Canaan. They stop by to get the law, and God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and the plans for the tabernacle. And Israel begins to learn about the holiness and the character of God. And it's God's intention that they should go into the land of Canaan, but they send spies into the land. And you know that story. Ten came back and had a bad report. And as a consequence, they said, we can't go up into the land. And they did not believe that God would take care of them. The place was called Kadesh Barnea, and they doubted God there. And as a consequence, God said, none of this generation that left Egypt will ever see the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb, who have given the faithful report, will be allowed to enter the land. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, until at last all of that generation had died off that had gone out into the wilderness with Moses, and it comes time to go into the promised land. During all that period of wanderings, the Numbers are written, the Leviticus is written, and when it's just about time to enter Canaan, Moses preaches a sermon. In that sermon, he reminds them of all the laws of God and all the faithfulness of God and all the dealings of God, and encourages them to remain faithful and true to God as they go into the land of promise. That sermon is called the Book of Deuteronomy. Well, Moses goes up to the mountain and he dies and goes to be with God, and Joshua takes over the leadership and begins to lead the people across the Jordan River into the promised land. That's where the book of Joshua comes from. And Joshua is the story of the Israelites conquering the land of Canaan. But God had said to them, nonetheless, when you come into Canaan, you're going to get your heads turned by other gods. You're going to fall into other practices. You're not going to do exactly what I've told you to do. And that's exactly what happened. And by the time Joshua and Caleb die toward the end of the book of Joshua, the Israelites have still not finished the task. In fact, lots of Canaan still needs to be conquered, but they're starting to back away in their commitment to God. And we enter a very dark period in the history of Israel called the period of the judges, which lasts for 400 years. And that's where the book of Judges comes in, because it tells us the story of different people who were raised up by God to provide deliverance in a crucial, critical time as the battle went back and forth between Israel and the Philistines and Israel and other people. God would raise up certain mighty warriors or leaders that would intervene and help them. These were not people of great character, mind you. Samson was no picnic. He was a mess. And Jephthah was a mess. And some of the others, Gideon, we always talk about Gideon's faith, but Gideon had about as little faith as anybody you can imagine in the scripture, but God kept prodding him along. And you read about these judges. The thing that characterized this 400-year period was every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, when I was a kid and I heard that, I thought, well, that was pretty good if everybody did what was right. But that's not what it says. It says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the problem is not that they were doing the right. The problem is they were doing what they thought. instead of what God had said. It was moral relativism, just like we have today in our culture. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Well, that's what they had in the period of the judges. It lasted 400 years, and it got them into all kinds of trouble. But as we come to the end of the book of Judges and we turn the page to the book of 1 Samuel, we find a young woman praying who is barren. She has had no children, and she's asking God to give her a child. And she makes a promise. She says, God, if you'll give me a child, I will give him back to you and devote him to you. And so she has a son. She calls him Samuel. And when he is about 3 or 4 years old, when he is weaned, she takes him to the temple and actually lets him live there with the priest. And Samuel begins to grow up in the temple. Samuel is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And as Samuel grows up in the house of the Lord, he's a boy asleep one night, and he hears the word, Samuel, Samuel. And he goes to the priest and he says, did you call me? And he said, no, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. You know how parents do. And so again, the voice comes, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel says, did you call me? Goes back to the priest. Did you call me? He says, no, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. Well, finally, the priest realized this could actually be God talking to Samuel. So he says, Samuel, this time when you go back, you listen. And if you hear the voice again, you say, here I am, Lord. What do you want? And so sure enough, God called out to Samuel again, and Samuel heard the voice of the Lord and yielded himself up to God, and Samuel became a mighty prophet of the Lord. And as he began his ministry, one of the most heartbreaking things in Samuel's life was when it came time to appoint a king. Because you see, it was God's intention that he would be the king of the Israelites, and that they would not have an earthly king. But God also knew that they would not accept him because they couldn't see him, and that they would want an earthly king. And he said, the day will come when you're going to ask for a king. And when you get that day, he's going to abuse you and tax you and rule over you, and you're not going to like it, but that's what you're going to want, and I'll let you have it because of your stubbornness. And so the time finally came when God said to Samuel, as the people were crying out for a human king that they could see, okay, go and anoint Saul. And Saul, as you see on our chart up here down at the bottom, Saul became the first king of Israel. Saul was not a very good king, and he didn't follow God. And finally, Samuel was sent to anoint David. And David was a man after God's own heart. And David became the second king of Israel. He was a mighty king. And David eventually had a child, interestingly, from an adulterous relationship, that the second child born to David and Bathsheba was Solomon. And Solomon was the third king in the United Kingdom. Now, the reason I say United Kingdom is because after Solomon, the nation of Israel splits in two in a civil war. So when we come through Solomon, we've taken into account 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and most of Chronicles. Let me pause here and explain how Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles fit together. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings occupy the same historical period as 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. The Samuel Kings account is kind of like the congressional record. It's the viewpoint of history from the king's perspective. The Chronicles account is the viewpoint of history from the priestly or spiritual perspective. Now, I don't mean to imply that there's a contradiction, nor that there's less inspiration. Both sets of historical material are fully inspired by God. But one of them looks at the history from a political viewpoint, and the other looks at the history from a spiritual viewpoint, more or less. But you have the same material in the Chronicles that you do in the Samuel Kings books. Does that help put those together? And the first part of them, the United Kingdom, is Saul and David and Solomon. You notice how other books of the Bible fit in. David wrote most of the Psalms, so they fit in during his lifetime. Solomon wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They fit in during his lifetime. After Solomon, there was a civil war because Solomon had kind of begun to tax the people and belabor them a little bit. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 12 for just a second, 1 Kings chapter 12, we ought to use our Bibles once or twice in a message on the Bible, shouldn't we? 1 Kings chapter 12. Back in the Old Testament. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt. So they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon you, and we will serve you." Then he said to them, "Depart for 3 days and return to me." So they departed. Now Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and Jeroboam was the son of Nebat, who had more or less had some political influence, and we get the impression that he had gone to Egypt to kind of get out of Dodge for a while, to get out of town. Solomon had so heavily taxed the people to build his vast and wealthy empire that the people were beginning to cry out with a burden. And Rehoboam, his son, was now at the crux of a decision. He had to make a choice. His choice was to lighten up the load or to continue the same thing his father had continued. Jeroboam appealed to him to make it easier on the people. Rehoboam got some bad counsel, and he instead decided he would make it tougher on the people. Well, what happened was civil war broke out, and Jeroboam led a rebellion, and the northern 10 tribes of the Israelites seceded from the nation. Rehoboam stayed in the south with the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And Jeroboam took the 10 tribes north and divided the kingdom. After Solomon, there was no united monarchy or united kingdom in Israel. They were two nations. And from that point forward, you often find them called the nation of Israel, referring to the northern 10 tribes, or the nation of Judah, referring to the southern 10 tribes. And you can see that division there in the chart. What happened was, as Jeroboam took the nation of Israel out of the kingdom in the north, they never, ever turned back to God. One of the things Jeroboam did to try to make the break complete was he set up a new center of worship so the people would not be hung up on Jerusalem and the temple. And he set up a new system of worship. And the consequence was that the northern kingdom never, ever came back to God. In all their history, there was not a single revival in the north. God warned them, He prophesied to them, but they never turned. And as a consequence, true to the prophecies of God, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came down and captured the northern kingdom. And what these kingdoms would do in those days when they captured someone is they would take their people and relocate them. How do you break up a nation and make it less of a threat? Well, you scatter the people all over the place. And so they would take the people and scatter them throughout their kingdom, and that's what the Assyrians did. And what happened to the 10 tribes of the north? We really don't know. They sort of disappeared. Some of them stayed in the region and intermarried, and eventually that seems to be part of the backdrop of the Samaritans as well as some of the southern kingdom that hung around. But the northern tribes basically got lost, and they went another direction. The southern kingdom, on the other hand, Judah and Benjamin, had several periods of revival. Josiah was a period of revival. Hezekiah was a period of revival. These godly kings that pointed the people back to God. As a consequence, the southern kingdom lasted about 150 years longer. It wasn't until 586 BC that the Babylonians overthrew Jerusalem and took captive and took away the southern kingdom. That's the period of time. You see that 70 years of exile? That's the period of time when the Babylonians overthrew the southern kingdom and carried, among others, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of those people all ended up in Babylon. And for 70 years, the city of Jerusalem was laid waste, the temple was damaged, the gates of the city were broken down, and the people were living in exile in the land of Babylon. But true to the word of God, after 70 years, God allowed them to rebuild. And the story of rebuilding is told in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was a priest. Nehemiah was a businessman, a leader in the land of Babylon. He was advisor to the king, but he was granted permission to go back to Jerusalem. Ezra helped to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah led the troops in rebuilding the walls of the city. And after the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem and restored the nation of Israel in the land of Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Esther, the story of Esther, takes place in the Babylonian capital during that post-exilic period. You see above it the prophets that in the northern kingdom, Amos and Hosea prophesied. In the south, Joel and Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom predominantly. Some of the prophets had messages for other nations, like Jonah and the city of Nineveh. During the exile, Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied as exilic prophets. And finally, in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi prophesied in the restoration of Jerusalem. And by the time Malachi finished his prophecy, it was 400 years before the birth of Christ when the fourth chapter of Malachi was written. And that's the last word we hear from God officially in terms of Scripture until John the Baptist shows up 400 years later preaching and baptizing in the River Jordan. And that, in 15 minutes, is the history of the Old Testament. Now, let me pause again and say, do you have any questions that came to your mind that I can answer in 2 seconds or less? Any questions? You're either dizzy or you got it all, right? Okay. Let me tell you briefly about the New Testament. Oh, got a question. All right. You know, there's not much about them. There's some history that we can read about them, the period of the Maccabees and whatever that happened in that intertestamental period, but we just don't have any scripture that's inspired scripture for that whole 400 years. There are historical documents. There's extra biblical material, secular kind of history, and there's also some of the apocryphal books like the Maccabees and others that tell us kind of what was going on. It's not considered inspired, but it gives us an idea of what was happening right in Israel. Doug? I was real tempted to chase that rabbit a little while ago, Doug, and I resisted it. No, actually, I don't. I just don't. The southern tribes kept their lineage pretty straight because when they started rebuilding Jerusalem, there were imposters that came in, and they wanted to make sure you could prove your pedigree, so to speak. So they kept pretty accurate records of their genealogy, and that was preserved. Someone asked that question the first hour, and that was preserved till the time of Christ. But the northern tribes really just got lost in the melee of the Assyrian overthrow. Not to say there may not be some out there, but they're kind of tough to locate. Any other questions? Let's spend 5 minutes on the New Testament. Okay? Quick overview. After 400 years of not hearing a thing from God, John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and he begins to proclaim that the Messiah is on the way. Now, Jesus was born approximately 7 BC. Now, I know some of you think, how could that be? I thought he was supposed to be born at like 0 BC. Well, they didn't set the calendar up until several hundred years later. So the exact time of Christ, you know, then we go back and date things. We know that Herod was alive and he died in 4 BC, okay? So Jesus had to be born before then. Probably about 7 BC was about the time Jesus was born. And then at about AD, in the year of our Lord, 25 or 26, somewhere along in there, or actually about 21, 22, John the Baptist shows up on the scene to preach. And soon after him comes Jesus. And that introduces the period of the Gospels as Jesus proclaims the Gospel. The Gospels record his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, and probably in the spring of AD 26 was that wonderful Pentecost Sunday when the Holy Spirit fell upon that 120 band in the upper room and the church was born. The Gospels tell us the story of Jesus' life and ministry. The book of Acts picks up with the story of the church, approximately the mid-AD 20s, and in the book of Acts, we learn about the early history of the church and its expansion. The book of Acts occupies approximately 25 years, so it takes us roughly to AD 50, 60, somewhere in there. During that period of time, as Paul and others began to evangelize and carry the gospel, they would write letters to the churches that they had formed and then left, and they would write letters back giving instruction. And those letters occur during the period of the book of Acts and some of them afterward. Charlie, if I could have the next and last slide. That shows us approximate dates for these books and tells us that James and Galatians and Thessalonians were probably written first, followed by Mark and Matthew, and then the Corinthian letters and Romans, and then Luke wrote his gospel and the book of Acts, probably around AD 60. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, Paul wrote from prison, probably in the early 60s. And then 1 Peter and Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus and Hebrews were written in that early 60s period. In AD 65 to 68, Paul came back to prison, this time for the last time before he was beheaded, and he wrote 2 Timothy from that imprisonment. Jude, one of the brothers of Jesus in the natural family, of course he wasn't a blood relative per se, but in the natural family, Jude was one of the authors of a very short book, and then John wrote his gospel, his three letters, and the book of Revelation right at the end of the first century. And that filled out the period of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the poetic literature and all the prophets are concurrent with historical books. How do you know where a prophet fits? Well, read what king was ruling when they prophesied. You remember Isaiah chapter 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I was in the temple on the Lord's day." So that tells us where he was the year Uzziah died. You can read the prophets that are mentioned in the various prophecies and figure out where they go in the history of the nation. And the same with the New Testament letters. You can often infer when they were written by what Paul says or others say about where they are and what they're doing as they're writing the letters. Standing at either end of the Bible are the books of Moses, the beginning, and the books of John, the end. This is a whirlwind tour of Scripture this morning. We've been through a lot. But I want to tell you, in conclusion, it's a love story. The Bible is really a love story. It's a story of the love of God. He tells us through his Old Testament prophets, "Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love." And the story of Scripture is of a people. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. It's the story of a wayward people whom God has pursued with all of his heart. From the calling of Abraham and the dealings with Jacob and the calling of Moses and the establishment of the Davidic kingdom and the anticipation of the coming of Messiah, God prepared a people. He revealed His character. He demonstrated His nature. He showed us in real terms, the temple and other symbols, what His spiritual glory was like. And then He sent us Jesus. Once we had understood in the fullness of time, once we had understood who He was, He sent us Jesus to teach us about grace and mercy and forgiveness and restoration. Having given us the law and showing us that we could not keep it, He gave us Jesus, who could forgive us and keep it in us and restore us and redeem us. The whole story of the Bible is the story of the love of God for us sinners. The love of God in giving us Jesus. And as we come to this time in the service to come before the table of the Lord and to celebrate the sacrifice that He has made for our sins, as we consider the Scriptures, God's love letter, will you take these moments to reflect on the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God in your life? Shall we bow before the Lord? Father, open our hearts to receive your word, to allow the message of the Scriptures to speak to us, to teach us, to give us understanding. For they all speak to us and testify of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has loved us forever, of the Lord Jesus Christ, your only Son, whom you sent and who willingly came, did not consider it robbery to be equal with you. Nonetheless, He emptied Himself, took the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He died on the cross on our behalf. Rising from the grave, He ascended and has sent your Holy Spirit to cause us to be reborn and to live in us. And we praise you and give you glory for the wonderful story that you have given us, the true story, the record of your love from Genesis to Revelation. And today, as we come before your table, we do so in glorious anticipation that one day this same Jesus, who was taken up from the disciples, will come in like manner, and we shall see Him face to face and be forever with the Lord. All these things you have told us in your precious word, your holy book, the Bible, and we give you praise and we give you glory for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.